just out of curiosity here, I wanted to ask, how many of you can ever remember doing a Bible study or hearing a sermon series on Lamentations? Anyone? Dr. Wegner says yes. He's our Old Testament professor here, so he's familiar with the book, and please feel free to chime in at any point along the way. I know when I was in seminary and we did a book-by-book survey of all 66 books of the Bible and talked a little bit about, you know, what's the theme of the book, what are some of the key passages shown in the book, what are some of the problem issues that come up in the book, sometimes it's authorship or interpretive issues. And my professor said he had never actually preached through Lamentations. That was something he wanted to do someday, but he had not done that, even though he had pastored for a number of years. I have to make the same admission. I have not personally preached through Lamentations. And so as we were getting ready for bed last night, I even said to Natalie, like, man, I'm going to spend some more time in Lamentations. So we're just going to do the quick flyover today. This is one lesson that Lifeway has dedicated to Lamentations. And I hope that maybe it gives you just a little bit of a sneak peek that would cause you to want to go and read it and study it some more. So Lamentations has long been attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. It doesn't actually mention Jeremiah's name in the book, but even going back to the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that predates the time of Jesus by several hundred years, they were already attributing Lamentations to Jeremiah. And so there's pretty good solid historical evidence and early tradition that he wrote it. It would completely make sense because it matches the same historical background and timeline as when Jeremiah wrote. So even though we did a more condensed version of our study of Jeremiah the last few weeks, if you kind of put yourself in that mindset of we're talking about the final days of Judah and the invasion of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, being deported off into exile, all those kinds of things that were going on in Jeremiah are precisely the same setting. That's the stage of what Lamentations is about. And what does the word lament mean? Yeah, to cry over. So when we call it Lamentations, this is a short book. It's only five chapters, but it's a book that's full of songs of weeping and crying over a time of very intense suffering. We find that Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. In chapter 7, verse 29, it talks about the people weeping through the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. And then also Jeremiah in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25, was said to utter a lament for King Josiah. So again, it's right in character with who Jeremiah was, and very likely he wrote this. You know, let's think about that for just a moment. We call this the Book of Lamentations, and it's an immediate reminder that throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, we see that many godly people have wept in difficult times. You go back, for example, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 23, and when he lost his wife Sarah, it says that he wept. And I would not be surprised if you went even further back, thinking about the story of Adam and Eve, when they had sinned against God and they'd been banished from the garden. I'm sure there were tears that flowed from them, and especially with the loss of their son, Abel as well, in the murder from their other son, Cain. So they were acquainted with grief. They had no doubt wept, but we have a specific passage in Abraham's Genesis chapter 23 that talks about him weeping. You go to Psalm 6, verse 6, and David would often be found in weeping and lament. Job in Job 16:20 says that he was weeping and crying to the Lord and going through very, very difficult hardships. The sons of Korah over in Psalm 42:3. Let me just read that one for you. Psalm 42:3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" So acquainted was he with, and the sons of Korah, with suffering that it was like basically their daily diet was just weeping. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, tears kept flowing, and it was becoming a regular thing. And other people were in a state of mockery toward him, saying, "Okay, where's your God now?" When in reality, they turned that into a song of prayer to God, asking for his comfort through hard things. You see in Luke chapter 7, verse 38, that there is a prostitute who is recognizing her sin, crying out for mercy and literally crying, actually coming to the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with her tears. So we have a woman who turns to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, weeping out, and receives blessing from the Lord. The Apostle John, over in Revelation chapter 5, you might remember the story of where there's a scroll that's sealed up, and they're asking the question, who is worthy to open the seals of the scroll? And it says that John breaks down weeping because nobody is worthy. So there are moments where humanity is incapable of fixing our problem, and we need God. There's no one else that can solve and help what we're going through. So John had wept through the revelations that he received. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, Peter is weeping. And do you remember the story that was surrounding Peter's moment of weeping there in Matthew 26?
He denied Christ.
Yeah, this is right after Jesus has said, oh, you'll stick with me to the end, but I tell you, even before the rooster crows tonight and early in the morning, you're going to deny me. And of course, that's precisely what happens. So after he hears the cock-a-doodle-doo of the rooster, he breaks down and just begins to shudder and to weep. And he had confessed Jesus as Christ in the past, but now he's actually let down his closest friend and his rabbi, his teacher. And in that moment of shame and grief, he breaks down in sorrow and later has to be restored to the Lord. Even Jesus, in John chapter 11, verse 35, we have the story of Jesus losing his friend Lazarus. And when he thinks about that loss, combined with the grief that it brought to Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and the crowds that had gathered to mourn the loss, he weeps. And that's quite striking because he even knows what he's about to do. And he knows that God is going to be glorified through this. But as he enters into our human condition and into our sorrow and the loss that's there, it says in Scripture, he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. It says that he's a great high priest that is able to sympathize. That very concept of sympathy is suffering with. That he sympathizes, he cries with, he hurts with those of us who go through times of weakness and sorrow and loss. So Jesus is described in John 11 of weeping for a moment there. And we have a whole category of over 40 different psalms in the book of Psalms that are called Psalms of Lament. So often you'll find psalms of praise, and they're more upbeat, uplifting, encouraging, hopeful, full of the promises of God and the character of God and the activity of God. But then you also have many psalms of lament where it's like you're going into a dark place and you're struggling through that and hurting through that, but crying out to the Lord for help. And then, you know, God gives comfort and hope. But Psalms in particular is a reminder that the life for the righteous is not always easy. It's not just the wicked, but even the righteous experience times of intense pain and sorrow. And the tears may gush sometimes in your life, even like the rain that we're having outside today. Sometimes it just opens up and you can't stop it. And sometimes Pastor Rob will remind us, even in a funeral, like God has given you those tear ducts and it's okay. You have permission to cry. And sometimes crying is the very best thing that you can do. It is a way that we can release all this pent up energy and emotion and sorrow. And obviously we want to be able to control our emotions, and sometimes it can be embarrassing and we need to have a little bit of time to stay to ourselves. I was talking with a friend not too long ago, and they said, I'm sorry if I ever seem evasive, but sometimes when I see you at church, I just want to start crying because there's things going on in the home and there's things that we've talked through in counseling. It's like when you're in a certain place or something triggers that reminder, you start crying, and that's okay, you know, but God is also there to give us comfort. So we're going to see most likely Jeremiah writing this book called Lamentations, and there's a lot of weeping that's associated with the things that he's discussing here. And he's really representing the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah as a whole. So he's kind of showing collectively what's going on as a whole nation. And a lot of tears were shed because of the sorrow that the people had gone through. But I love Psalm 56, verse 8, where it says, you have taken account of my wanderings. You, Lord, have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And it's as though every tear that we cry is collected by God, and he's mindful of it. You know, there's no sorrow that we go through that he doesn't know about. There's no hurt or heartache that we experience that surprises him. He knows what you're going through. He loves you. He tenderly cares for you. He collects those tears, so to speak. He writes them down in the catalog of his scroll or his book. He's mindful of what you're going through. And so we're going to find in the midst of a very dark, kind of stormy, short book here in the Bible that at the same time, there's an incredible promise and statement about God's love and his goodness and his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness is found right here in this book of Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus. Lamentations. Okay, so now the structure of this book is unique, and maybe Dr. Wegner even want to speak to this a little bit more here. I don't know. You're welcome to, but you'll discover that there's a total of 5 chapters, and just look really quickly for yourself how many verses are in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. You guys are good enough at math. You can figure this out, right? It's not a hard question. How many chapters? Excuse me, verses. Thank you. That's why you can't answer the question. How many verses are in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5? 22 in each of them, okay? And how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? Dr. Wegner definitely knows this.
22.
There's 22.
And I knew that before I
read that. Very good. You already knew that. Okay. You can impress your friends with this information. Did you know? There's 22 letters. And what's even more interesting is that every single verse corresponds with a Hebrew letter in the alphabet. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. The second is Beth. It sounds very similar to A. B, then it gets a little different, Gimel, Dalet, and so forth. But if you were to look at the Hebrew text, chapter 1, verse 1 starts with basically the letter A. Chapter 1, verse 2 starts with the letter B, and so on and so forth, going all through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in addition to that, and then you have this interesting chapter 3, which doesn't follow quite the same pattern. It's not one verse for each letter, but it's actually 3 verses for each letter. So you'll notice that it's 3 times as long. It's 22 times 3. So you've got a total of 66 different letters or verses that are in chapter 3. And the first 3 start with Aleph. And then 4 through 6 start with Beth. And then 7 through 9 start with Gimel. And it goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. So this is what we would call an acrostic form. A, B, 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 C, 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 that kind of a thing. And it's incredibly poetic, and there's symmetry, and there's structure, and there's order. So we have 22 different letters, 22 different verses for each of the 4 chapters, 1, 2, 4, and 5. And then in the very center, we're meant to like focus in on this point more. It's longer. And the pattern is both kept, but it's also developed even more. And in particular, we're going to be focusing in a couple of minutes on chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 is one of the most significant. I mean, much of it is, but we're not going to want to miss as we're getting kind of the very heart of the book here in the center of chapter 3. There's kind of a zeroing in of the scope in onto this main point. While all of it is important, we're meant to really catch the heart of the book in the very center as well. Anything, Dr. Wegner, you'd like to add as you've studied this out and taught on it before?
Yeah, I didn't realize there were 22 verses in chapter 5 because it's not actually an alphabetical acrostic.
Oh, there you go. Okay.
But it's the same amount of verses.
So 4 is, and then 5 breaks the pattern then.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
So it has the same number, but it doesn't follow the same alphabetical code then.
The same number.
Interesting. See, I probably made that assumption because I was looking through and I'm like, oh, the pattern's here. Okay, it's all the way through. And I didn't get all the way to 522 to check it out. So thank you for correcting us on that. Yeah.
I think one other thing is interesting is that in the Psalms of Lament, there are communal lament psalms and individual ones. We kind of think of individual ones quite regularly. What we don't realize is there's communal laments. So that means the whole nation or a group of people are all lamenting the same thing, that's probably real similar to what we've got in the Lamentations. Mm-hmm.
Good point. And both are appropriate. Both are necessary. We need to individually lament and weep to God and cry out for help. And then actually there's something very good about collectively crying out to God and finding comfort in difficult times and not trying to do that all on our own, but actually involving other people in our pain and sorrow too. So good point.
I was just thinking about the poetry aspect and how even though it's like poetry in the sense of the acrostic form, that's a form of poetry, but even his words are very poetic, and he's filled with imagery in here. And I did not read the whole book this time. I just started at the end of, or the beginning of the week. I had only started a chapter or two. I don't remember how far I got, but I was just struck even the very beginning, how is this, how lonely is the city that was full of people, how like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks, etc. And the imagery is so vivid, and it just, well, one, I actually was able to relate because sometimes I grew up in the country. I grew up near Fresno, and so driving back into the foothills and seeing how far the city has spread, and I'm sure areas where you have grown up, you maybe have seen the same thing, where the city has just spread into the country, and you see those tumble down barns, and sometimes I'll get so sad because it's, to me, I see those as crushed hopes and dreams. Somebody had worked their whole life to build a barn and have this farm, and it's all just havoc and a wreck, and it makes me sad. And so anyway, I thought of that. But as I thought that, I also thought, what a poet Jeremiah was. And you know, when we think about, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but with war comes pestilence and famine and all that, but also you lose the arts. You don't have the arts when there's war. You don't have time to be painting and drawing and singing and writing stories when you have to have, you're trying to save your life. And so, like in another time, in a time of peace, and when everybody was worshiping the Lord, in another life, so to speak, Jeremiah might have been a poet, you know, and not have to just call the people constantly. And yet, God allowed him to write the poetry anyway, for his glory. And
I mentioned that actually in the very next statement there under the structure, that same paragraph, even in a time of great anguish, the Lord strengthened Jeremiah and gave him the clarity of thought to craft a detailed message of both sorrow and hope. So yeah, we don't know what Jeremiah would have accomplished, but God obviously had sovereignly intended for him to have that kind of gifting and to apply that in a very difficult time and to bring an artistic beauty.
Yeah.
So this is one of the most like mathematically, like structurally complex and organized books in the Bible. And it's extremely artistic. And there's a kind of beauty that's in this. And yet this is in the midst of a time of profound loss. And I think also of what's the song that we sing that was written after the man, Horatio Spafford? Yeah, It Is Well With My Soul, right after he had learned that some of his family had perished in a transatlantic sailing. And so he basically, through his tears, is writing, you're in control, God, and my soul is at peace in spite of what I've just gone through. And he writes that as a song of lament and of praise, and then he gets on a ship and he goes over to meet the rest of his family that had survived. I think that maybe one of his daughters, was it his wife? Yeah. So, you know, you never know what God might do in you and through you. Some of you are familiar with Tim Challies. He's got an excellent blog that he writes, and he lost his son recently. He was in college, seemed perfectly healthy, and he just fell over dead. I think within minutes or hours, that like it was completely out of the blue. They didn't know anything was wrong with him. But he suddenly found himself in a position where he needed comfort in a very dark time, and he began to find he was comforting other people that were going through times of loss, and was able, through his writing ministry and through his presence and through a scholarship they've set up, to help other people in times of loss and sorrow as well. So Stephen Curtis Chapman lost a daughter in a tragedy. And yeah, and these are artists too, that we're talking about, writers and singers. And it's not like it was glamorous or it was easy. I mean, we've been to a couple of Stephen Curtis Chapman's concerts, and we really enjoy his singing and his style and his heart through it all. But he admitted, like, I didn't know if I would ever write another song again. I mean, this had been his life and his livelihood and his love. And it was so hard for a while. He had to just set that aside because he couldn't pretend like everything was okay. And Jeremiah is not doing that. He's not pretending that everything's okay. You see the hardness. So let me, I think this is interesting to think about for a moment. Let me read for you, for sake of time, what was described of Jerusalem just a few centuries earlier, and what the people had always thought, like, this is the hope and this is the dream of what the glorious city of God will be, Mount Zion. So 1 Kings chapter 10, you know the story. This is back in the days of David's son Solomon, who Solomon was invited by God, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I need wisdom. If I'm going to be responsible for leading your people, I need wisdom. And God says, you've chosen wisely. That you're exactly right. That's what you need. And because you asked for wisdom and not something else, I'm going to also give you prosperity and blessing and peace and many other things as side benefits. But in 1 Kings chapter 10, we come to really the very peak of Israel's wealth and unification and the expansion of their kingdom. And then we're going to see this in contrast to what Jeremiah is talking about. But just listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6. So again, just a few hundred years before we get to Lamentations, the Queen of Sheba comes on a long journey to come and visit King Solomon. And verse 6 says, she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he's made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. That's a tiny little sneak peek at the potential when a righteous man is serving God and leading well. And we long for the return of Christ, our ultimate king, our ultimate Messiah, who's going to come and bring reunification and restoration and spiritual healing and rule and justice and righteousness. Go on, and this is so fascinating, down to verse 21. I know some of you turned there. 21 says, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were made of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. It just lost its value because obviously, you know, supply and demand, when you have a surplus of supply, the demand and the value goes down. There was so much silver, it didn't really have any value. Gold was still a precious commodity, but even everything, even ordinary objects are being made and melted in gold or covered in gold because there was so much that Solomon had accumulated. You go down a little bit further to verse 27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. I love that too because, a nice piece of woodworking, the smell of the wood, the grain of the wood, the stain of the wood, the carving. And they knew how to do good craftsmanship when it came to woodworking. And they had done their palaces and furnitures and the temple and all these things. And he's saying that the cedars of Lebanon, considered some of the premier kind of lumber of that day, it was everywhere. And so the city was beautiful. It was glorious. And if we're not careful in times of prosperity, we can think like Nebuchadnezzar, look at what I've done, when obviously we haven't done any of it. None of it came from us. God has gifted certain people and blessed them, and we thank God for that. But what a contrast of how amazing things had been just a few generations earlier. And then we come to what you already alluded to, Natalie, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. Listen now to what the prophet says. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. And it goes on to what we call personify. So basically, it's treating the city, Jerusalem, as a woman who is just now a broken down slave, who's weeping bitterly with tears on her cheeks. All those that claim to love her, so all the nations that were willing to form alliances and partner together, and those that were offering gods for assistance, and the lovers that in some cases Israel had prostituted with through idolatry and through immorality, all of them are gone. And now she's just abandoned and all alone. I mean, it really tugs at your heart when you think about how broken down Judah and Jerusalem was. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. You know, we see that often happening where even to the present day, and unfortunately, if there's significant damage that comes from the rain, from the hurricane, you immediately have con artists and criminals and people that will exploit that for their own gain. So people will take advantage of somebody who's in a moment of weakness and distress and they need help. And somebody will say, oh, I'm here to help you. And then they will just end up pillaging more. So that's sin nature, and it's very evil. And here, pursuers are overtaking the very moment that she was weakest. They actually exploit that for their own benefit and bring her down further. The roads to Zion mourn. You know, obviously, there were songs that were written, the songs of ascent, where people were supposed to be excited when they got to go to Jerusalem and sing praise to the Lord. Oh, how good it is to dwell together with brothers and sisters in unity. And, you know, we've rejoiced that we're going into the house of the Lord, into the city of Zion. Well, now the roads are empty and barren, and people are mourning. No one's going to the festivals. All the gates are desolate. The priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. She herself suffers bitterly. So you can understand why it's called the Book of Lamentations in light of that kind of a tone. So the city is personified as itself weeping. And perhaps the people were finally ready to admit that they had dishonored God and incurred his judgment. You remember a couple weeks ago, after they'd been judged, and some of the people that were left were asking Jeremiah, should we stay in the land or should we go down to Egypt? And God said, you need to stay. And they did the very opposite and called Jeremiah a liar. Well, even most of them have left probably around the same time or the same point. So there's very few that are left in the land. And in many cases, it was the poorest of the people that were left in the land. But notice verse 18. And this may be a combination. It could be that Jeremiah himself is writing this on behalf of the people. It could be that the people's hearts are finally recognizing that they received justice and the discipline that God had promised he would give them for the curses of the law. Can somebody read verse 18 for us in chapter 1?
It says, the Lord is right. Jerusalem says, for I rebelled against him. Listen, people everywhere. Look upon my anguish and despair. My sons and daughters have been taken captive to distant lands.
All right, thank you. So that statement there, the Lord is right. The Lord is in the right. In spite of what they'd gone through, at this point, they're not saying, how dare you, God? This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. They're saying, no, actually, God did the right thing in treating us this way and disciplining us. And so, you know, it could be, and there seems to be some indication that those who are left, the few that are still there, are admitting that they needed to be punished by God. And so that's a good, hopeful sign that there's some repentance that's going to happen as well. We see also that the tears of the city are mingled with the tears of the prophet himself. So already the city's kind of been personified as a woman who's weeping. And then look at chapter 3, verse 1, and notice how some of what Jeremiah is doing here is autobiographical. He's describing his own experience in the land as well. And you think about how you know, righteous people will sometimes just be in very, very hard and difficult situations. It could be that you're part of a business that's thriving and then all of a sudden there's a downturn and it's just a shadow of its former self. It could be in a relationship that goes off in the wrong direction. It could be in a church that unfortunately has made some poor choices and now good, God-loving, God-fearing people are suffering because of things that are happening collectively in a church. It can happen, obviously, in a nation. So Jeremiah is being personally impacted by things that are happening in the city and around him. And can somebody read verses 1 through 3 for us of chapter 3? Thank you. You notice how personal that is. He's using these first person. I am the man under his wrath. He's driven and brought me into darkness. Against me, he turns his hand. I mean, had Jeremiah done anything wrong? Not really. He hadn't done anything personally to experience this. You know, and Job, obviously, he had been described by God as a righteous man, and yet he had been afflicted as well. So there are times that we wonder, like, what have I done? Why am I being treated this way? Why am I suffering in this way? And we can't automatically assume or blame others and say, oh, wow, I must have sinned really bad for God to treat me this way. In some cases, we're reaping the effects of other people's poor choices. And that doesn't make it easy. And God gives us strength, and God uses Jeremiah, puts him in this place for this time. But it's not always because of something specifically that you did that you're going through a particular trial. And yet, we see that Jeremiah is going to put his hope in the Lord as well. So the tears are kind of being mingled together as they flow out. The city is crying, and Jeremiah himself is crying. Over in verse 49, if you go further in the chapter 3, verse 49, he says, "My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city." I can almost feel the sting in his eyes from the salty tears that he's been crying. And he wants the crying to stop, but he knows that it won't stop until God looks down and relents and begins to wipe away the tears and to bring comfort. So he's weary and he's lamenting. Okay, in this time, we see the prophet also find hope. And, you know, before we do that, I just want to talk with you for a minute about how I think that what we're seeing here is a city and a nation that's going through a very difficult trial. And oftentimes when I read my Old Testament, my first thought is, okay, this first applied to Israel, right? That's the immediate application. Now, this was written to Israel because of what Israel was going through. What would be the closest parallel? And my thought is, well, America, right? Because Israel was a nation, America's a nation. I read warnings that are given to Israel, and I think, well, these warnings certainly apply to us as a nation as well. The promises that are made to Israel, in some cases, those promises can apply to us. And there is a connection, but I'd be careful of focusing primarily on, okay, well, America's sure going to be in trouble if we don't turn from our ways, and we're going to end up being a smoldering pile just like they were. That can happen. I mean, God will deal with sinful nations and sinful, corrupt governments. And it's important to realize that is a possibility. And we do see that God, over history, will eventually deal with nations. He'll raise them up. He'll tear them down if they do not turn to the Lord. But I would be careful not to make that your primary application, because the people of God in Old Testament times were Israel. Like those that were God-fearers and followers of the Lord, they were to be in relationship with God through the Old Covenant. And if they weren't born as Jews, they were then to circumcise themselves and become like Jews in order to be part of the covenant community and to be the people who are walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now, you don't have to be part of any one particular political party or country or nation or ethnicity or anything like that in order to be following the Lord. So the people of God now are the church, anybody, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or free, female, we're all brought together as one new people, one new body. So that's one application, is to think, how can the church learn from this? Because we are the people of God. And also to realize that individually, we can go through times of incredible suffering and shame. So I think, you know, here we're seeing a nation that has been destroyed. And then I think about how a lot of guys that come to Christ, they had to go through some terrible trial. You know, you think about in the prison system and how many guys it took them getting to that point where now they're separated from their families and they've lost their jobs. And it's incredibly shameful. And yet in that moment where they basically hit rock bottom, that they turn to the Lord, and God used a chaplain, God used a radio preacher or a Bible or some literature there to help those men realize, I've got nowhere else to go. I've made a wreck of my life and my family. I need to cry out to God for help. And God forbid that men and women get to that point, but sometimes it takes that. It could be a dating relationship, and a person puts their identity in that other person and their hope and their satisfaction, and they're living every day for that person, and then things just completely fall apart. And it's heartbreaking. Like, so much of your hope was tied up in that person and the future of what you'd wanted. And then that's taken away. And the person's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. This was everything for me. And I mean, how many songs on the radio are about like heartbreak and loss and loneliness and despair because people have put their trust in that person. And when that's taken away, people are left kind of in this smoking pile left behind of, I don't know what to do now. And I hurt so bad. And sometimes I want back at them for what they've done to me. But it could be personally in that way. It could be a bankruptcy that somebody goes through. It could be an illness. It could be a disaster. We often tell the story about Natalie's dad, and he had been grown up with a little bit of a Christian influence, but not a whole lot. And then he, in his adult years, and when Natalie was a little kid, some trials started to happen, and the intensity was getting more and more and more, to where if he hadn't turned to the Lord after a pretty bad car accident that he got in, he even has admitted, God would probably take me the next time. Like, it was getting that close to being life-threatening. And he was looking back, realizing, like, God's been trying to get my attention and I've been ignoring it, and it's getting worse and worse and harder and harder. And that can happen in our lives in a variety of ways. So the kind of shame that we see here, we don't want to gloat in anybody's shame, but feeling a sense of shame can be used by God to bring us back, as it says in the story of the prodigal son, to bring us to our senses. You know, it's like after the son went out, first he kind of wanted his dad dead and he wanted the inheritance, and then he went and squandered everything that he had, and he had all these friends around, not that different than Lamentations, like all these people around saying, hey, we love you, we're for you, we'll help you. And then when all the money dried up and there was no reason for them to stay, they left and he was alone, and he ended up being with the pigs just trying to fight for some slop to keep himself alive. And he's like, what am I doing here? Why have I done this to myself? And is this all there is? And then he's reminded, but I have a good and loving father. Maybe he would allow me to go back and serve him as a servant. And he goes back, and of course, the father does much more than that. He opens up his arms and says, come home, welcome home, son, and let's celebrate because my son has come home. But there's that moment of like hitting rock bottom. And maybe you've been there, and maybe you're here today because you hit that rock bottom. God can use that. And people that you're praying for, that you love, we hope and pray it doesn't take those kinds of extremes for God to get their attention. Sometimes he does that. I know of a woman that she used to pray, like, I really don't want my, I think it was her granddaughter. She didn't want her granddaughter to have to go to jail, but she was starting to get into drugs and other things were going on. And then she said the day came where she realized, she was always praying, like, God, please keep her out of jail. Please keep her out of jail. And she realized, I need to pray that she'll get right with God. And if that takes jail, then I'm willing for her to go there to get her attention. And I don't want to enable her, and I don't want to stop her from doing what God needs to do in order to get her back with him again. So obviously we want to avoid that, and we want to love and protect those that are close to us. But God will sometimes do some very, very serious things. This was not pleasant, and this was not God's first choice. In fact, notice what is said down in verse 31 about the heart of God when he's disciplining his people. Chapter 3, verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I love this. Notice this. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So he doesn't just delight in hurting people arbitrarily. He does it out of love. Whom the Lord loves, he's going to discipline or chasten. So he's not willingly afflicting or grieving people just because he enjoys punishing. He does it out of necessity. And so again, it could be in our own lives or those that we love, that we go through some very, very hard things to get our attention or for them to hit rock bottom in order for them to finally come to their senses and cry out to God. And essentially, that's what's happened here to Jerusalem and Judah. Any comments you want to add to that of kind of how you've seen that in your own life or a loved one?
I mean, you can just see it on a day-to-day basis. Pretty much we're living the Lamentations book right now because how United States, you know, was founded was God first. I mean, even in the currency, you know, it was God first, and we have completely removed that from, day-to-day lives. Everything is completely turned upside down, and I think that's what made me come closer to Christ, because I was actually witnessing what's going on. I didn't follow Christ before, didn't care until my eyes were just open. Finally, I was just like, this isn't right. There's something sinister behind this. And then I was introduced to Christ, and here I am. So,
praise God. We're glad you're here. Yeah, in some cases, it could be that we're noticing maybe poor choices other people are making. Personal friends, or even, again, like a whole society, and that could also be getting our attention and realize these things aren't right and I need to turn back to the Lord while there's still opportunity. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, like, God's hand is in everything, and everywhere, right? Like, spiritually, I hit rock bottom, and my materially was, you know, consequentially headed towards probably a bad place, right? And it started to break, you know, material life, physical life started to break apart. But, you know, God's hand, I can now look back and see he was propping me up in places by his grace to keep me from really bad things, right? Really bad breakdown or catastrophe. Even though I was trying to, like, light the fire to, like, bring in that catastrophe. And so, that strikes me, and just praise him for his grace in that. But then I look, we're talking about lamentation, so I thought about Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem when he was, you know, the week or so before he was crucified. He's lamenting, you know, I would have gathered you as hens gather, you know, her flock to her wings, right? Something like that. And so I feel like if Jesus wept over Lazarus, the human emotions that he was having over coming to his people. And like you said, you have friends around, they're all propping you up, and then there's nothing there, and then they abandon you. Well, his people abandon him, and they crucify him, right? So he's dealing with all that. And despite that, despite not doing anything wrong, like we talked about, when things happen, you've done nothing wrong, it's just the consequence of other people's actions. Jesus, and it applies to all of us, but Jesus paid the price for my actions were sending my life. Jesus paid the ultimate price. You know, the wages of sin is death. And that death, that sacrifice covered me. And we talked about where the Lord is righteous. Well, the Lord is righteous and I'm not. And his sacrifice and resurrection covered me with that same righteousness. And all that's just powerful and beautiful. So all that kind of hits me.
Also, amen.
Oddly enough, I think it was Obama that said, in response to the whole capitalism versus socialism thing, you didn't build that. Well, that's actually spot on. You just mentioned it. We don't account for any of it. It's all God. Mm-hmm. And so it's not talking about the collective, whatever building, that versus individual. It's like just all hands up to God and knees bowed.
Not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name we give glory.
That's where we get in trouble.
Yep. And I love, like, Solomon got it right for a while, and when he built the temple, he's like, you don't dwell in houses built by men. You're like, you don't need this temple, God. You made us. Like, who are we to think like we're making something for you to live in? Like, you made us. You don't just get limited to this. And so God doesn't need us, and anything that we have, we can't take personal credit for, but we can give glory to God and steward that to be pleasing to him. But we need to regularly keep that mindset of humility, because God warned Israel before they went into the promised land. He's like, you're going to leave bondage in Egypt and you're going to go into the promised land. And it was called the land of milk and honey for a reason. Like, it was a good place. And he said, you're going to start to get proud and think you did this yourself, and that you built this, that you built the vineyards and the towers and the cities, and that your armies defeated all this. And like, don't grow arrogant, because anytime there's a cycle. It's like obedience and righteousness leads to blessing, and blessing leads to prosperity. And in our flesh, prosperity leads to pride. And then we end up forgetting the very one that gave us the blessing and prosperity that we have. So we have to always be careful of that cycle that takes us right back to being under God's judgment. So we cry out for help, and then he starts to bless. So let's be those who are grateful for what he does. And when we do go through trials, it reminds us like, oh, I'm not in control. God is, and I'm dependent on him. And maybe he's teaching me something through this as well. Okay, right here in the center of the book. I told there's so much in Lamentations. We just don't have time for all of it. But right here in the center, I want to share with you a few verses that will be very familiar, starting in verse 19 and then going down. We'll probably just look through like 27 in our last few minutes together. But notice what he says, again, crying out in lament. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And that's meant to build anticipation. He's about to tell you what he is thinking about in order to find hope. But notice here how he's calling out to God to remember him. And obviously, when we ask God, remember me, remember my family, remember our circumstances, it's not as though God is forgetful. It's not as though God won't remember if we don't ask him to, but the idea of remembrance is to think and put your attention toward, and also to prepare for action. So remembering is often like a call to action, and just that God would be mindful of our situation and that he would be there with us in those difficult times. He describes them as a time of wormwood and gall. These were bitter herbs. I'm reminded of when our children were young and they were still eating the baby food. And like, you look at all these different options of the baby foods, and some of them are more healthy, and some of them are like even dessert. I mean, there are like some really, really fancy dessert types of baby foods. And we knew we didn't want to start with the dessert, because then they're never going to want to eat their vegetables. And once in a while, you'd get a flavor maybe you'd never had before, and you'd start to feed it, and you're just waiting for that reaction. Like, are they going to like this? Are they going to swallow it? Are they going to want to spit it out? And you just get that, like, pucker, and, you know, it's, like, sour, or it's disgusting, and they spit it out. And that's basically what was happening with Jeremiah's circumstances, is he's just, it's, like, so bitter that he doesn't want to have this in his mouth. He just wants to get rid of it. It's wormwood and gall, he describes it. And he's asking God to remember him through this time of bitterness and this yucky flavor. And yet at the very moment after that, he says, my soul remembers it and is bowed down within me. So there's a humility there. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So he doesn't simply just dwell on his circumstances, but he begins to focus his mind on the character of God. He says, I'm going to take my thoughts captive, and I'm going to remember, as I've asked you to remember me and not forget me or leave me alone, so I am going to choose to remember this. And then here's where we come to the really central point of the whole book. Would someone read verses 22 through 24 for us?
Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him.
Amen. This here is significant for a couple reasons, and we have to wrap up now. But verse 22, if we're following sort of the pattern, so to speak, we would maybe think, oh, this is the end of the chapter. But actually, it's coming to the very heart of the book, and it keeps going. Verse 22 is also the first time in the book that we have this term steadfast love. In Hebrew, it's a word that's worth learning. It's called hesed or chesed. Get that little guttural chesed in there. The chesed of God, the loving kindness, the steadfast or loyal love of God, he says, never ceases. It never ends. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told that love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It does not keep account of wrongs. And it says love never fails, right? Well, here he says love never ceases. The love of God never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. Doesn't that catch you by surprise? Like all of this talk about pain and sorrow and affliction and abandonment and tears, and then suddenly he says, this is what I'm going to hope in. This is what I'm going to choose to think about. Your steadfast love never ceases and your mercies never end. By the end of 23, he says, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And it's easy to think, oh, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and it's going to be just like today, you know, and what new trials am I going to go through? And yet he's doing the very opposite. He's saying, like, when I wake up in the morning, I expect to find fresh mercies of God to help me to get through these trials. The Lord is my portion, he says. Therefore, I will hope in him. And that word hesed, the steadfast love, the covenant love of God, it appears again for a second time down in verse 32. And it's the only other place it's mentioned in the book. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The loving kindness, the covenant love of God that endures forever. Any comments that you guys want to share as we wrap up of what stands out to you in Jeremiah's perspective or how this has been helpful to you?
To hope in God. So he hadn't seen that yet, but he knew that God's love never changed, that it never ceased. So it was a choice to do that.
Amen.
The hope is, it makes me think of Revelation, where he's talking to the churches about their persecution and that they're clearly probably lamenting over what's going on with them being persecuted. But the unfailing love there is God will vindicate not only whoever's tormenting them, but will bring them into glory and peace eternal. And so it's kind of just the repeated pattern, but for all time.
That's good. That's good. That's definitely one of the major themes of Revelation. You know, there's a lot in there. There's a lot of visions and dreams and symbolism. And there's some very clear, precise prophecies, but the one theme you don't want to miss is that God sustains his people and he calls us to endure even as we go through various kinds of trials and tribulations. So whether we're part of those saints that are experiencing the tribulation or those that have been rescued and saved out of the tribulation, it's meant for believers to cling to God and to not lose hope, but to know he's faithful and he's loyal and he will carry his people through. And that people suffer the consequences even for what others have done.
And I think that he's done it, right? He's done it, like, with the early church, you know. I mean, we know he's done it, mm-hmm. right? And so we just have to have faith that he has done it and that he will see us through to the end. He's with us till the end, even to the end of the age, right?
Amen.
Colossians 3:1-4, when I read passages like this, I'm always reminded of that, where he says, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he adds, I'm not quoting it exactly now, but that just what you were saying, Eric, about the hope of heaven. It's Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And because of that, then we're to put to death our earthly passions and put on the things of Christ and his righteousness. But we set our mind. That's an active choosing, like you were saying, Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
That's good. All right. Well, thank you. Let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer, and young adults are going to start coming in. Hey, guys, come on in. You're welcome to come in. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word this morning. And we are reminded that believers throughout history have suffered in many ways. Thank you for the comfort you've given to us in hard times and for the comfort and the mercies you have in store for the times in the future. We just want to follow you and trust in you. Lord, I pray that we would be receptive to your discipline and that others that we love and know that may be right now being tempted to swerve away from you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that you would awaken them and bring them to their senses, that they would avoid your judgment. Lord, thank you for your patience. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow you and shine your light. In Christ's name, amen.